preaching. One of my American student friends, Philip Ryken, of Westminster Seminary, now studying at Oxford, on hearing me speak of the Lord's anointing in the ministry of the Word, asked if I had spoken or written anything on that specific subject, and since I could not recall having done so as specifically as he wanted, with his encouragement, I decided I must try to say something on it. There is anointing and anointing. The anointing upon the minds and hearts of those who wrote the very words of Holy Scripture is a unique and never to be repeated category, which we call plenary inspiration. The illumination which has come upon these writings by such fathers as Augustine and such Reformation saints as John Huss, Luther and Calvin, and such Puritan divines as John Owen and others, is something upon which those who have succeeded them may lean and depend, since the Holy Spirit, who came upon our Holy Lord uniquely, and upon those who penned Holy Writ infallibly, and upon those who have interpreted it singularly, is still the same Holy Spirit. And although one is far too aware of one's lowliness in comparison with any of these, ever to get exalted ideas into one's head, at the same time, there is the promise of an anointing of the Spirit on the Lord's disciples, as our Lord promised himself on his ascension. As we read in the Acts of the Apostles, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father placed in his own authority, but ye will receive power, dynamic power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the extremity, eschatu, of the earth. And if there was any dubiety about any of this, which God forbid, there are these blessed chapters in John's Gospel from chapter 14 to 16 with the repeated and emphatic promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord's disciples, which it would be the greatest heresy on our part to believe had been withdrawn at any time from the saints. There is also the wonderful truth enshrined in Peter's second letter, which, although its subject is holy living, more than on anointed preaching, says so much about anointing that it is an inspiration to read it through and savor its highly charged spiritual truth. Peter began to tell his readers about the unique experience of being with his Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he went on to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And while this is still speaking of the plenary inspiration of those who penned the Scriptures, it gives a sure indication of the dynamical anointing promised by our Lord to his disciples on his ascending to his Father. Now, I'm not going into questions of the fundamental call of God to those divinely appointed to minister God's holy word, for theirs is an imponderable before which, when it takes place, one simply bows in awe and with trembling gratitude. I would rather concentrate on fostering and nurturing the perpetual anointing which needs to be upon those who are thus divinely called to this high office. It is sometimes said that there is but one bestowal of the Spirit upon those called to minister the word, but that there needs to be many anointings. This is the heart of the matter, I think. We must therefore consider by what means those called to minister the word as an exclusive life's work may maintain that continuing anointing so that their word is never without the necessary anointing of the Spirit to enable them to reach the hearts and minds, the consciences and wills of their hearers. I have spoken and written of this in the work of the pastor, but beyond the necessary calling, there needs to be a complete acceptance of the absolute and abiding truth of God's holy word, a conviction which should grow and does grow if fostered by constant study of that word. There is also the divine calling to minister to a particular people in a particular place. Many men striving to be good ministers may nonetheless be comparatively or even completely powerless without knowing why. Because they are in the wrong place and preaching to the wrong people. Where such a realization comes upon a man, he should take the most immediate steps possible to change it. And these must begin with a spirit of repentance and a confession of sin, so that the Lord may be pleased to set in motion his disentanglement from a situation not of the Lord's choosing, with a view to seeking the Lord's clear will as to where he should be ministering. I have a vivid recollection of being called to a hospital car park to sit in my car with a minister who was in such a state of dejection as I had seldom seen, who confessed that he knew that he had got himself into his present situation against the Lord's will, in a congregation where practically everything had gone wrong, even to the death of a child. And he was desperately seeking to extricate himself from it. That wasn't easy. But as I say, the beginning was with confession. And the Lord remarkably and graciously and early gave him a release. Although I fear that subsequent ineptitude landed him in another untenable situation. Some people don't learn from their mistakes. Surely it is almost unpardonable not to, especially when our mistakes cause us and other people such pain. But let me be more specific. The Lord surely gives a word from the Holy Scriptures to a man called to declare it in particular circumstances, which alone fits the specifics of that man preaching that word before that people. Nor does the scheme one may adopt for covering the whole of the Scriptures necessarily interfere with the free flow of the Spirit through the preacher's ministry, provided one is sensitive to the Spirit when he may indicate a suspension of a series or an adoption of a special theme upon certain occasions, which takes us nearer still to the heart of the matter. That a man be in a spiritual state to respond to the promptings of the Spirit with regard to his ministry, he must be a man of prayer, walking closely with the Lord in daily communion with him. And whatever may be said of saints of old who spent hours on their knees, often in the early hours of the day, the prayer life which is called for the continual task of ministering the word of God to a congregation, is not necessarily measured at all by the length of its times, but by the depth of its commitment to walking with the Lord. The figure of walking is good. Most of the apostles use it in their writings because it indicates not so much a turning aside upon specific occasions for prayer, although in a devout life there are bound to be such occasions, although that somewhat contradicts the image of a walk, mind you, but is known in that closeness of fellowship which is deeper than the activity of finding and delivering sermons and arises from a complete dependence on the Lord himself for one's very life. Put it like this. The man who does not seek continual fellowship with the Lord for its own sake need not seek it for a ministry to others. He has put the cart before the horse with such a vengeance that he will never get his order or indeed his accoutrements right. See the ecclesiastical derivation of that word, by the way. First things first. If you love me, keep my commandments. But of what does a walk with the Lord consist? It is death to self, and a perpetual rising from that death to live in the Lord's sweet presence. All blessing flows from this. But if in desperation against the sin and selfishness of a carnal nature, one essays the dying without the rising, it doesn't work. The fruit will be green, unripe, and unsweet to the taste. I have here a tract, Tenderness of Spirit. George Philip, did you give this to me or did I give it to you? Yeah. About a half a hundred years ago. Listen to this. Deep tenderness of spirit is the very soul and marrow of the Christ life. Without it, the most vigorous life of righteousness, zeal, good works, rigid purity of morals, missionary reform, profuse liberality, ascetic self-denial, and the most blameless conduct utterly fail to measure up to the Christ life unveiled in the New Testament. It is impossible to see the infinite excellence and necessity of real heavenly tenderness of spirit unless it is specially revealed by the Holy Ghost. It takes a direct revelation from God to discern the marrow and fatness of Christ's character, the inexpressible tenderness and gentleness of his nature, which is always the heart within the heart, the soul within the soul of the Christ life. What specific gravity is to the planet? What beauty to the rainbow? What rhythm to poetry? What sublimity to the ocean? What the pulse to the heart? What harmony to music? What heat is to a human body? All this and more is what tenderness of spirit is to religion. Without tenderness of spirit, the most intensely righteous and religious life is like the image of God, but without his beauty and attractiveness. It is possible to be very religious and persevere in all Christian duties, to be sanctified, to be a brave defender and preacher of holiness, to be mathematically orthodox and blameless in outward life and very zealous in good works, and yet to be greatly lacking in tenderness of spirit, the all-subduing, all-melting love, the very quintessence of heaven, and which incessantly streamed from the eyes and the voice of the Lord Jesus. Many religious people seem loaded with good fruits, but they taste green. They lack flavor and October mellowness. There is a touch of vinegar in their sanctity. Their purity has an icy coldness to it. They seem to have a baptism, but it is not composed of those sweet spices of cinnamon and calamus and cassia which God told Moses to compound as a fragrant type of the real sweetness of the Holy Spirit. Their testimonies are straight and definite, but they lack the melting quality. Their prayers are intelligent, strong, and pointed, but they lack the heart-piercing pathos of the dying Jesus. The summer heat in them is lacking. They preach eloquently and explain with utmost nicety what is actual and original sin and what is pardon and purity, but they lack the burning flame, that interior furnace of throbbing love that sighs and weeps and breaks down under the shivering heat of all-consuming love. This all-pervading tenderness of spirit is not a novitiate grace. It is not a product of April, but of October. It is not the sap which flows in the grapevine in early spring, but it is the sweet wine, the pure, unfermented juice of the grape, which is crushed out under the might of the wine press. Real tenderness of spirit can never be known except through great suffering. Nothing but the wine press of sorrow can yield it, and it matters not what shape the trial may be, whether in unutterable sorrow for sin, or extreme poverty, or great physical pain, or relentless persecution, or the wear and tear of 1,000 daily annoyances, or the agony of unrequited love, or lifelong loneliness, or heartbreaking disappointment. These or any other forms of sorrow only constitute the shape of the winepress, but the result may be the same, and that is the sweetness of heavenly wine from the grapes of crushed red hearts. There is no saintly character recorded in the Bible or outside it who did not pass through the winepress to reach universal tenderness and sweetness of spirit. Out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. I go on to say that there needs to be such a thoroughgoing review of the purpose of this death in Christ, that the mind and heart are fixed on the goal, and the death is seen as part of its necessary bygoing. One can be too passionate about this. It is deeper than emotion. It is a matter of the will, which needs to be so fixed that all the surgings of our most tempestuous emotions will not unseat us or deflect us from our aim, which is the buoyant life of active fellowship with the Lord in everything we do, from sleeping and eating and conversing and serving to the most holy concerns of the ministry of the Word. All this is necessary before one attempts to stand before a people to say from his holy word, "Thus saith the Lord." Of course, there are external factors, like the nature and character of the people addressed. Much consideration needs to be given to this, so that the word given fits the people in whom, to whom the Lord sends it. It is if it is a nominal people who hardly know the Lord, but are simply bent on regular church attendance at worship, which they may regard as a duty without having any great enthusiasm for it, then a preacher needs to solicit prayer from some praying group to help him overcome the unwitting resistance of a people to the word as it is ministered, Special prayer needs to be made in such a situation, and especially the help of trained and experienced prayer warriors to whom one should report subsequently. If the place and time and people and the man himself and the message he has received from the Lord, all these are right, then one has every God-given right to expect the fullness of the Holy Spirit to come upon one in declaring that word. One may still not feel that in the delivery of the message one has all the liberty one desires, but the enemy, if he can do no more, may hide from one the fact that the word is getting through, and God himself may be hiding from his servant that fact sufficiently for him to rely only on his engagement with the Lord to preach this word on that occasion, and not necessarily on any overwhelming sense of power and purpose in the actual delivery of it. When that sense comes, one naturally revels in it and pours forth the word with all the power vouchsafed. One knows one has an anointing and rides upon it joyously to advance the kingdom by speaking forth the word in power. Indeed, one should look for that, yet not look for the subjective experience of it, which could lead astray to bypaths, meadows. We must learn to deal with the basics I have outlined and not be sidetracked by externals, however beguiling or daunting. To reassert one's calling and to be assured of one's adequate conscientious preparation of the ministry of the word for the occasion about to be served should set the mind and heart at rest about going forth. To lean hard on the Lord and have no trust in the flesh whatsoever can be a very painful experience, and Satan can add to it by giving one clutching fears. I know about that today, that all is wrong, and this people will not have this word. But leaning hard on him is nevertheless absolutely everything. It is the only thing to do. And indeed, it is good to be deeply concerned should one come to the task with any degree of cardinal equanimity. Lean and the trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, his arm is near, he changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. He will not, cannot fail. But that means the Lord will not fail to accomplish his purpose, a great deal of which may be permanently unrevealed to the preacher. He must be content to work in the dark and let God bring out to the light only that which pleases him. It is sufficient for the Lord's servant whether he has any knowledge that the word has got through to men's minds and hearts and consciences and wills or not, to know that he has sought to do the Lord's will. He rests on that, for his service has been to please the Lord, whatever the effect it may have on others. To have pleased the Lord, or at least not to have displeased him, is something, isn't it? Maybe sometimes it is everything. Something needs to be said about one's method of preaching in the matter of prepared notes or script. Having ministered for many years from notes of varying and increasing degrees of detail, and then for the last 20 years or more to have used full manuscripts has been an instructive transition for me. I don't enjoy not having much eye contact. I don't enjoy it today, such as I had when I used only notes. For years, using a full manuscript and keeping to it fairly rigidly, I had feelings of guilt that I had declined from my former spontaneousness. However, spending an increasing number of hours setting down what I want to say, or what I believe the Lord wants me to say, and rereading it over and over again, and seeking to perfect the text from a speaking, not a reading point of view, so as to make it sound as spontaneous as the Lord originally gave it on the first commitment to paper or word processor, I find that the hard work of preparation becomes because one respects those who have come to listen does not hinder the Spirit from taking up the utterances and giving it the thrust and drive and telling effect which conveys it into the minds and hearts of the hearer. I've proved that through these 20 years, to my great comfort when I don't see the eyes of the people. If it is true that the revival which Jonathan Edwards saw took place while he stood sometimes and read his sermons in candlelight, as they say, then the Holy Spirit will not be hindered by such methods as individual personalities may find necessary to perform their God-given task worthily. Not so much better methods, although those should always be improving, but better men. But there is a great temptation to envy and even seek covetously to emulate preachers more attractive and therefore more popular than oneself. One of the operations of grace to a man's life, which is perhaps more important than any other, is that of accepting oneself as God has made one, and indeed as the devil has mismade one, where that proves presently irreparable, because God can use the handicap, and therefore to find one's personal maximum, namely the best that God will enable me to be and do. Do not in any way try to emulate or copy others, which at best can only be but a caricature. We can learn a very great deal from others without copying them. All the time you are trying to be someone other than yourself, because you think that is better and more acceptable to applauding people, you are failing to be yourself. And the Lord put you on the earth to be you, not someone else. Besides, the criterion of a preacher is not what admiring people may say after a sermon, but the effect it has on people's lives. There are great and mighty preachers who are justly famous, and the fruits of whose ministries are well known and illustrious. But there are popular preachers whose chief claim to fame is not the effect on people's lives of their preaching, but the popular name they have for being enjoyable preachers. I was listening to a tape of John Stott's, and I again marveled at the clarity, the lucidity, and the natural eloquence, as well as the beauty of his English voice, and also the clear structure of what he had to say, and yet the power and authority with which he said it in this tape. I had simply to acknowledge that as far as preaching was concerned, here was a master. But I could never be John Stott. And Who would be me if I could? God did not need two John Stotts, but one John Stott and one me, perhaps quite enough. But the Lord apparently needed me as well as John Stott. And to me, that has been everything. To be the real me, as energized by him, is everything to me. And that applies to you too. Creative endurance. The inspiration for this subject has come from my namesake, William Philip, who gave it in a Bible study at home recently. And I follow his outline. This is what it says in a nutshell. The prophets, such as Moses, Jeremiah, and Daniel, identified themselves completely with the people in their sins and repented along with them as though personally guilty, but not, of course, substitutionally, as Christ was uniquely. The prophets also bore the people's chastisement as if guilty with them. Moses for 38 years in the wilderness with a disobedient people. Jeremiah in suffering privation in Judah and eventually carried away to Egypt, presumably to die there, some say by stoning. Daniel, like Esther, obliged as virtually of a slave race to become prominent in a pagan empire. But they remained absolutely true to their God in every circumstance and glorified him by what I call a spirit of creative endurance. Think how many situations Daniel and Mordecai and Esther must have had to endure, which went against the grain. But that was where their witness had to be. And if you can see in the simple sequence I have given of prophetic identification with what may have been vicarious repentance, suffering of punishment, and resolution to be faithful to God, any recognizable similarity to long-discerned policy, often expounded by me here and elsewhere, of patient, hopeful containment of our present denominational troubles. If you have seen that, then I bid you see how scriptural such an attitude is. I need not expatiate, as the original Bible study did, on the present state of the church and nation, for we all know about that right well, far too well. So we address ourselves right away to the dire situations of these prophets of old as a salutary lesson for us in order to see what we can learn from them. The Bible study began with a verse from 1 Chronicles 12:32, which says, of the men of Issachar, that in fighting for David at Hebron, they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And he wondered if there was ever greater need for wisdom in the Church of Jesus Christ than now, for men of wisdom to have understanding of the times in view of the state of the world and the church. Christendom as such no longer exists, which made such deep impressions on our land from Reformation times onwards. But now, there is no more than a remnant interested in those things, while the nation largely goes to the devil. Yet it is given to God's remnant in an evil day to see from Scripture an understanding of what God is saying to us. He is saying to the whole church, and we are part of it, however different we may think ourselves to be, you have brought the state of the nation and the church upon yourselves. And it is not merely that the world is growing worse, but that it is you, O God, who is bringing the awful situation upon you because you have not listened to me. He says by Jeremiah, the whole country will become a desolate wasteland. Now, what does that mean for us who deplore all this? It means that we are in it, whether we like it or not. And we must bear it and put up with it and see what we are to do in the midst of it. Do you ever read of a leader of Jewry running away from his apostate nation and hiding in a wilderness of his own making? Or in a holy huddle? He may have wanted to, and he may have expressed his desire to do so, as Jeremiah does when he says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. But if he was Jeremiah, he would recall how he was called and was known before he was born. And if in answer to the Lord's challenge to him to endure a prophet's calling in an evil day, he said, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. The Lord would say to him, do not say I am a child, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And he remembers how the Lord ended that initial interview at the throne. The Lord said to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now that's a tremendous thing to say, for the Lord to say to any man, I have put my words in your mouth. How far do you think of this as a tremendous thing, that every time you open your mouth to take the Lord's word on your lips, the Lord is saying, see, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And so the prophet bravely stands up to the situation, like Daniel did, and Mordecai, and even Esther, and seeks to make the best, not the worst, of a bad state of affairs. Jeremiah in particular would have recognized the truth of such words as the Lord spoke by Amos when he said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. As true sons of the people, however apart we might feel from the present deplorable ethos of the nation, and how personally unresponsible for the current state of affairs in the nation and the church, I believe we are obliged before God to confess our corporate sins along with the crowd, as if we were among its greatest sinners. With the prophets, there was absolutely no them and us, but we all the time. You have it in Nehemiah 1:6, where he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And Daniel in 9:4 says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your command and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. And so he goes on, further, we, all the time. And of course, the whole idea adds up from Moses in Exodus 32:32, asking to be blotted out of God's purpose if he would save Israel, to Paul wishing to be accursed for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen by race. Right on to that soul substitutionary climax of our blessed Lord identifying himself with the people's sins. Not only by being baptized for our repentance, he only knew as our substitute, and therefore identifying himself with sinners in that baptism, but as Paul described it in that unique verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that God made Christ to become sin for us who knew no sin. That meant that these ancient prophets and our Lord himself did not exempt themselves from the consequences of their people's sins. In that Bible study I refer to, we had this sentence, from Eden, the sins of the people were a millstone round their necks. Moses put up with the sins of Israel in the wilderness for 38 years because they refused to go up into the land. Samuel gave them a king when he knew they had rejected God as their king. And he even appointed that tragic failure, Saul, as their first king, which served them right. But Samuel had to put up with the result of that too. And in Jeremiah 27 and 17, we have that text, which I used in the 1963 broadcast, which caused such a furore in the BBC. I was looking at the sheaf of letters that were sent in to me. Hundreds of letters, and BBC got as many more about it. Such that it led to a series of broadcast sermons on judgment, in which four local ministers followed me in sermons on the subject of judgment, which were designed to contradict what I said in my initial and subsequent utterances. The text was, serve the king of Babylon and live, not in Jerusalem. That's to be raised to the ground. Babylon. And of course, people couldn't take it. Nor, apparently, can lots of evangelicals take it today. For example, in some of the impositions which are laid upon the kirk in our day, which we mostly think are unscriptural, or at least dubiously so. At this point in the study, Amos 5:18-20 was quoted. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for instance in revival about which we are to hear tomorrow morning. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light, and gloom, with no brightness in it? Do we accept that the church in our day, in our land, and in the West, is under judgment for her sins? And we, like Moses, Jeremiah, poor Ezekiel away there in Babylon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Esther have to suffer it. Not to say our Lord himself. Ah, when he paid the Roman tax, which he said he was not liable for, but lest he offend the Roman authorities, with whom he strove so hard at all times to keep on the best of terms with them. Because he knew the Romans were there as a judgment on the Jews. He accepted that in the way that I suppose no Jew in Jerusalem ever did. He accepted it. He knew why they were there. And that's why he was so considerate of the Romans. So he willingly put himself under the duress of submitting to their alien rule, and learned to render to Caesar what the Lord had decreed was Caesar's under the judgment of God. And you remember Paul's words to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, slave, and being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of an alleged criminal." You see, it's all very well to assert the truth of God, which we must do against all comers, whether plain liberals, feminists, Mohammedans or Buddhists, but if we see that we are a church under judgment and God has permitted all manner of inconvenient things to emerge to plague us, to our extreme embarrassment and even our confusion, not the destructive worst of our situation, thereby proving ourselves to be men of great faithfulness in the midst of a tragic situation. Looking back to Old Testament times and the captivity which was to come upon the Jews following Israel's and Judah's long failure by appalling backsliding to be God's evangelists to the Gentile nations, we see Jeremiah was raised up in a day when he saw that the Lord's true people would become a mere remnant, if indeed they were ever anything else. Which was a humiliating notion, naturally coming so late in Israel's history, and very unwelcome indeed for Israel to become a remnant, a minority. But of course, this was a fact which persisted through subsequent history, following the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. So that even as late as Paul's letter to the Romans, he is talking of a remnant of his race, the Jews, at that present time. Of course, there were tremendous things taking place in the early days of the church. But you know that one of the commonplaces of church historians is the fact of how soon, despite the efforts of the best of the early fathers, such as Athanasius and company, well, look at what Tom Torrance says in that book written many, many years ago on the early fathers, and how soon the church departed from its first pristine faith. The church declined from her pristine purity and soon sought such byways that when Muhammad appeared in the 6th century, he and those who followed him nearly squeezed effete Christianity out of Europe by a pincer movement from east and west. And it took the like of St. Francis and Savonarola, John Huss, Martin Luther and John Calvin to reinstate and reestablish true Christianity in Europe. However, did the reformers, or even the Puritans, ever think that the church would conquer the world until the end time? What do you think? This, it seems to me, is what discerning Christians have been meant to learn from the sorry experience of Israel's long history. Not to say the history of the church thus far. Nor do I believe it to be by chance that the word commonly used for the church in the Greek language is the word ecclesia, which basically means, however generalized its meaning has become, a called out company, a remnant, a minority of believers. And I think that perhaps nothing has helped informed people to get their ideas straight about the true nature of the church in the world and its future with its notion of endurance towards triumph. Nothing more than the balance presented in that book by the man who is to be speaking to us tomorrow morning, Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth. His book, The Puritan Hope, is probably as near required reading for a right attitude toward our present troubles as any. Indeed, what I have in mind in our as our proper attitude is perhaps as well represented and expressed as any by the apostle when he uses the simple phrase, patient hope. Patient hope. For there are words, worlds of meaning in these two words. Run through the book of Numbers and see what Moses put up with from his people. Falling on his face before God, so great was his meekness when they complained to him, constantly seeking to establish a practical working connection between the people and their God. And he only as the Lord's servant and their servant for the Lord's sake, nothing else. And yet so loyal to them, even when they had sinned grievously, that he was willing to be blotted out of God's book if God would relent and save them. Even when God commanded Moses to desert the people as hopeless because he was so displeased with them, Moses would not desert them because he knew that the Lord was testing him and that he was a forgiving God and would put up with them almost to the bitter end. Well, look at Jesus with Judas. Friend, he calls him, or comrade, is it? At the table, as Judas was about to leave the room to betray him. Such benign perversity in face of what the Lord undoubtedly knew when he chose Judas, teaches us a lesson on restraint, which we have perhaps hardly begun to learn when dealing with an apostate church. Yes, there must be a limit. But may not that limit be much further on in patient hope than most of us have yet set it in our dealings with the rebellious? The venerable George Austin, Archdeacon of York, who takes a very different view on the women's question from the Archbishop of York, in an article under the title Credo in the Times, said that there needs to be a recognition that because the answers may be hard to come by, there must be gentleness in discord. Consider the creativity of the patient endurance of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, ending that marvelous chapter with the words, "And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Therefore, he continues into chapter 12, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight And that weight, you know, could be our impatience with the Lord's wayward people. Some of them, like Judas, never destined to be his people. And for whom, like Moses and Paul, we ought to be almost ready to die that they might be saved. And you see, it is only at that point that the Hebrews writer goes on to say, let us lay aside the sin which does so closely cling to us. But it is always the sin, you see, not the weight which preachers emphasize, but the weight. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is, in the future, endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. May I put it like this? There are lesser alternatives open to those who are called upon to be ministers of God's word, to build his church, and see it reach out to others. And it hurts me deeply that anyone who may have been called to the highest task in the world should resile from that task for any lesser task, even within the service of the wider church. But one needs not ostensibly leave or abandon one's congregation or one's manse or pulpit to choose a lesser alternative. There are so many tasks and temptations to follow and pursue. Hobby horses, which may seem more attractive and more grateful and easier to do than to find souls for Christ and see them built up to become pillars of the kirk at home and abroad. But there is nothing in the whole world like building a local church and seeing it reach out to others, whether such an adventure assumed by a growing number of men ever achieves national recognition or not doesn't matter so much, but the building of the local church. Sometimes this can only be done in the midst of a maelstrom of intrigue and opposition and severe and hurtful criticism. But to see produced by the grace of God amidst a stormy scene a pocket of heavenly grace, however small, is of the essence of the kingdom of God. And brethren, if we are not doing that when we are called to it, then that should cause us to ask deep, deep questions. Why are all you men here today? Some of you with your wives and even with your children. The ministry of which this fellowship was born has known much hurt and many tears, nor do I believe its witness can continue and increase at any lesser cost today, maybe greater. But you see, it is for that joy that is ahead that we have to endure many crosses. Paul said, he died daily. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of the Father, draw very near to us now, closeted as we are, shut in, we believe, with you, and speak to our inmost hearts and minds and consciences. Yes, Lord, and wills, that looking up into your blood-marred face, we may commit ourselves to all that you command, seeking ever to understand more deeply and thoroughly, more biblically accurately and wisely, the truth of your most holy word, so that all of us may be above all things, Lord, your servants, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let the meeting be open for a little for prayer.